All right. We have quite a bit to discuss this evening. Plus, I have a video clip I want us to take a look at to get started. Did you get a worksheet? Way to go. Way to go, Beth. And thanks for sitting up front. It encourages me. Thank you. So, all right. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll dive into our material this evening. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's truth that sets us free. And Lord, to have access to you, to know you, to walk with you. Lord, we're just so very thankful for that. You've been so incredibly kind to us through your Son, Jesus. So Lord, as we reflect on the reality of our relationship with you, and as we look at the world tonight with all the different views that are out there, Lord, we just ask that you would guide us and direct us in our study, and that your truth would be put forward in a very exciting and real way, that we might be able to receive it, that we might not just hear it, but know it, and to fall even all the more deeply in love with it. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your presence here in our midst, and thank you for these dear ones who are here tonight. We just ask that you bless us in our endeavors. We pray all this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. Okay, we're here in apologetics class, and I've got a video I'd like to share with you. This is from a video series put forward by a guy by the name of R.C. Sproul, Dr. R.C. Sproul, some years ago. And you'll see that they kind of went out onto some campuses and took some videos of some students, asking them various questions about religion and God and Christianity and Jesus Christ. And I'm going to play a little clip at the very beginning here. I'm going to pause it and forward it and look at about a 10-minute clip in the middle of this that really set the stage for our discussion tonight. So I hope you enjoy, and hopefully we'll get the volume right and it won't hurt anybody too badly here. So here we go.
You going, you know, if it's a support for you, then that's good. I mean, you need something.
I'm not a particularly religious person, although I believe in it.
I think that religion is all culture of what you're taught to believe.
Just because I was socialized into Christianity doesn't necessarily mean that that's the only belief that's valid.
I think Buddhists can go to heaven just as well as Christians.
Any religion that doesn't feel that Jesus Christ is their savior, those people are not going to be going to heaven.
I haven't come across any real religions that were contradictory except for maybe Satanism or something like that.
I believe in reincarnation. I think if you live your life the right way, you'll come back the right way. You live your life the wrong way, you'll come back the wrong way.
I would say, like, I can pick the good parts from all the religions and make the best religion out of it.
When I say I'm an agnostic, I mean, I simply don't know. I simply don't know if there's a God or not. That's basically it.
That's the intro. But wait, there's more.
Like, if two people came together and one person said that there is a God and one person said there isn't a God, they could both be right at the same time, because it's all just opinion of what you believe and what you were brought up to believe.
When it comes to everybody, like giving different opinions of God and what he looks like and all that, everybody has their own opinion of God. Like I said, when you get to know God, he's whoever you want him to be. He could be that tree. Well, God's a tree today. It's, I don't know. Everyone has their own different opinion.
I like to respect all religions the same, because just because I was socialized into Christianity, it doesn't necessarily mean that that's the only belief that's valid.
People can find happiness through Jesus or through Hare Krishna or whichever form they see God in.
Basically, if you read the Quran or the Bible, the majority of the same things, but there's only a little bit of difference, like in names and things like that.
You got some people, Muslims refer to God as Allah, Jamaicans refer to God as Jah, Christians refer to God as Jesus, but I guess it's just a spiritual form because there's many names for him.
I guess God exists for some people and for some people he doesn't.
There's some places we don't do that. When you take a mathematics test and you add up the numbers on the page and you come to the conclusion, the sum of the matter, and you write down the answer, you add two and two, and you write down five, and the teacher marks it wrong and say, I'm sorry, the answer is four, it's not five, you're wrong. And do you go up to the teacher and say, well, it may be wrong for you, but for me, it's right. Because it turns me on to think that two and two are five. And so if I believe hard enough that two and two are five, then for me it's true that two and two are five. You don't get away with that in math class. But engage people in discussions about theology, and we talk this way all the time. Engage people in a discussion about behavior, about morality, about ethics. And this is the way we talk. We say, it's relative. I ask somebody, I say, is it good for a person with malice aforethought to have an abortion for convenience? And here's what I hear people say. They'll say to me, well, it's not right for me. I wouldn't do it. But it's okay, it may be okay for somebody else. If they choose to do it, if that's what they want to do, then it's okay for them. And you see what's happening here. We're making truth a matter of personal preference.
Basically, if I don't like it, then it's wrong, and if I like it, then it's right. Simple as that.
Basically, from experiences, from what I see, read, feel, basically just what feels right for me. There's no particular thing that makes me say, this is morally right or this is morally wrong.
I'm always consistent with what I'm sure is right, but whether or not the man upstairs perceived that as being right, and that's another story.
My standard for faith and belief comes from the Bible. I believe the Bible to be without error, perfect, the living, God-breathed Word of God. And through those scriptures is where I attain my guidelines, my morals, what the way Jesus Christ has told me to live my life.
The Bible doesn't have much authority over my life. I basically go on my own. I have my own certain morals.
Whether something's right or wrong, I mean, that's very individual. I think that it all depends on circumstances of your life, etc., etc. I decide whether something's wrong for me. If it doesn't, you know, if it's not morally correct for me or something like that, then I won't do it. And something's good for me, if it's going to make me happy or it's going to get me what I want, etc.
Morals are morals. Everyone has their own.
We're making what is right a matter of personal preference. And the one absolute, it seems, that is absolutely true anymore is that there are no absolutes. Absolutely no absolutes.
There are things that just come intuitive. You have to make a balance, because whenever you make a decision, you're not going to have an absolute right, or there's not really an absolute wrong either. It's just you have to balance it yourself. If there were a way of coming up with an absolute right, I'm sure I'd be taking a course right now at school on how to figure out what it was.
With absolute rights and absolute wrong, I see everything as relative. What I see is
the way I should treat somebody might not be how somebody else should treat somebody.
That's a relativist statement, and there's no absolutes. And, you know, if what's right is wrong and what's wrong is right, then what's right?
I can say it was true for me, and I'm sure everyone can say it was true for themselves, but I have no idea what's true for everyone.
I think that it depends on the person who's looking at a situation. I don't think there's absolute standards of right and wrong.
Think about that. If you think about it, I'm convinced, for 5 minutes, you will be driven to the conclusion that that is a myth. It's a myth because it can't possibly be true. I had a discussion on a college campus with a young lady, and we were discussing the existence of God. And as we were debating the question, does God exist, she finally turned to me and she said, well, Professor Sproul, she said, you find religion meaningful. And I said, yes. You pray to God, yes. You like to sing hymns, yes. You go to church on Sunday morning, yes. You engage in fellowship activities, yes. She said, well, then, since this is all so wonderful and meaningful for you, then for you, God exists. But that's irrelevant to me and to my life. I don't find any meaning whatsoever in praying or in going to church or in singing hymns or doing any of that religious stuff. So for me, there is no God. And I said, I'm not sure I understand this. This is confusing me. I said, I don't think you understand what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about my religious experience or your religious experience. We're discussing the question here of whether in reality there is such a being whom we call God. I said, I'm talking about a being who, if he does not exist in reality, all my praying, all my singing, all my preaching, all my church-going activities, all of that stuff, if he in fact does not exist, I don't have the power to conjure him up. I can't create him. And I said, at the same time, I'm talking about a God who, if he does exist apart from me and apart from you, all of your unbelief, all of your disinterest does not have the power to kill him. Now, we've been running around the country, the college campuses and high school campuses in America, and some of the guys on our team have been running around with a video camera on their shoulder and doing spontaneous, serendipitous, man-on-the-street type interviews. And, you know, it's really not hard to get people to talk in front of a camera. As soon as you put that red light on a camera and say, speak into the microphone, we want to ask you some questions. Hey, I'm on TV, you know, I'm number one. Hi, Mom, hi, Dad, all of that stuff. And I'll answer your questions. And so we've asked questions of young people around this country about God. And what I hear in these interviews is an idea that's all over the nation. We hear one student after another saying, well, God is whatever you want him to be. And all religions are equally valid. All religions are equally true. If your religion is Buddhism, and yours is Confucianism, and yours is Judaism, and yours is Islam, and yours is Christianity, they're all the same. They all believe in the same God, and they're all true. Have you heard that? I suspect many of you have said that. But if you've said that, you've made a statement that cannot
possibly be true. It is impossible in reality for all religions to be equally true. Why? Because they don't believe the same things. And not only do they believe different things, but in many cases, they believe contradictory things. Christianity believes that Jesus was God incarnate. Other world religions say Jesus was a nice guy, he was a great teacher, he was a man of principle, but he wasn't God. Now let me ask you, whether you believe that Jesus is God or don't believe in Jesus as God, surely you have to recognize he cannot be divine and not divine at the same time and in the same relationship.
I don't really think Jesus is God because they are kind of the same. They have like the same beliefs, but I don't know if you could characterize them as the same person.
Jesus, to me, it's a very difficult question.
Jesus was just a normal human being at that time who could perform miracles.
I could believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God. I do believe that's true.
Jesus was supposedly God's son that came down to earth to save everyone and forgive their sins. What role do I think he played? I don't think he played any role because I don't think he existed. I mean, you know.
Somebody is wrong about Jesus. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's me. I believe that he's God incarnate. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe in reality he isn't. And if in reality he isn't, then maybe Mohammed is right. But if in reality Jesus is God, then Mohammed is wrong. They can't both be true.
All right, get the idea? My favorite line is that one gal, I don't know if you caught it, she said, well, Jesus was a normal man who could perform miracles. Yeah, wow, that's not like any normal man I know. So what are we doing? We're in the study of apologetics. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, an apologia to everyone who asks you to give an account to the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. This is what we're after. We're longing to be able to make a defense in the marketplace for what we believe in and to have answers as best we can for what anybody might ask, and yet to do that with great gentleness and reverence. Well, tonight as we look at a pluralistic world, as we just saw evidence of through these videos and through Dr. Sproul, we ask the question, well, what is pluralism? And so we're going to look at an overview of the prevailing philosophy concerning spirituality in our country. So as we dive into this, D.A. Carson gives us a definition. He says, in general, pluralism is the process by which the number of options in the private sphere of modern society rapidly multiplies at all levels, especially at the level of worldview, faith, and ideologies. So there's this, there's ideologies, faith, worldviews that is pushing this idea of pluralism, where all religions are equally valid in that kind of idea. Guys like Gandhi didn't help the discussion from way back. He said things like, the soul of religion is one, but it is encased in a multitude of forms. That's a nice sentiment, but it can't possibly be true, as R.C. Sproul just pointed out. Well, there are three kinds of pluralism that we run into in our society. The first is called empirical pluralism, the second, cherished pluralism, and then the philosophical pluralism. Empirically speaking, what we're saying is, you know, by way of the evidence, when you go and look at our country, empirically, we find that there's pluralism out there. Empirical pluralism simply refers to the fact that we live in a diverse society with different tastes and preferences. We live in the United States, where we've welcomed everybody from every creed across the planet to come and stay here, and to live here, and to make this their nation. We are the melting pot, as it were. By the way, it's turned out that we're really not so much a melting pot as much as we are a big bowl of marbles. Has anybody heard that? We're not melting together very well like we'd hope we might. We're really kind of bashing into each other as marbles would. For example, America is a country of many languages, ethnicities, religions, and worldviews. This is the case in terms of empirical pluralism. You could also say empirical pluralism encourages alternatives and makes it easy for an individual to make personal choices that are agreeable to them. In other words, you're an American. You can choose whatever you want to believe. There, we have outlawed this idea in our country that no one can put a gun to your head or a sword to your neck, threatening you with, you better believe this or else. We've got this idea of religious freedom in our country. All right? So that's what we're dealing with empirically. Cherished pluralism is what's happened in light of the fact that there is empirical pluralism. It's because we have empirical pluralism, there are people who, if you will, have fallen in love with this ideal in our country. Cherished pluralism takes empirical pluralism and adds an additional ingredient, approval. In other words, because we live in a society that where all religions are allowed, therefore, they must be all right. They must be all approved. And so for anyone to say anything by way of disapproval, well, that's just not allowed. We can't have that in a place where we have an empirical pluralism. So we cherish that pluralism. We want to nurture it. Missionary Leslie Newbigin explains cherished pluralism as not merely a society which is, in fact, plural in the variety of cultures, religions, and lifestyles which it embraces, but pluralist in the sense that this plurality is celebrated as things to be approved and cherished. You've seen the bumper sticker, you know, celebrate diversity, right? And this is championed in our country. That, matter of fact, almost along the lines that the more pluralistic it is, the better it is. Okay. Thirdly here, cherished pluralism says that a person must nod in agreement with a stance, whatever the stance is, and in no way condemn something as wrong. You're not being very American, are you, if you criticize someone else's belief system, right? And have you run into this? You understand what I'm talking about? Now, the next step, once we move from cherished pluralism, which is hard for me to say today, we come to philosophical pluralism. Philosophical pluralism naturally flows from celebrated pluralism and says that no religion has the right to pronounce itself right or true and the other competing faiths false or even relatively inferior. In other words, if empirically this is the way we are and we've embraced this as a country, then philosophically speaking, nobody can impeach somebody else's faith system. Everybody has a right to have their own position. Everybody has their own meta-narrative. This is a postmodern statement now. Everybody has their own story, and all stories are equally valid. And no one has a right to impeach or contradict or condemn someone else's storyline, someone else's narrative. Further, for those who espouse a philosophical religious pluralism, there's no longer any heresy. In other words, nothing can ever be wrong or heretical by any view anybody holds, except perhaps the view that there are heresies. And of course, Christianity breaks this rule, in essence of what it is, in making the claim that there is only one way, and that's through Christ. And so they want to reject Christianity at all costs because it doesn't fit the model of pluralism. Okay? You see what we're getting at. So it's not like we just have a disagreement here. We've got a mutually exclusive viewpoint compared to what the world is screaming. Well, in this case, what our country is screaming and the world is too. Okay? All right? Any questions up until this point in terms of these discussion points on what we're talking about in light of pluralism tonight? Going once? Twice? Okay. We'll keep cruising. So now we ask the question, what's wrong with pluralism? What's the big deal? Why is it a problem? Isn't choice a good thing, is the question here. Well, here are some of the issues. Here are all four at a glance, and we'll look at each one individually. First, we're going to see it is self-defeating. Secondly, we're going to see that pluralism confuses opinion and truth. Thirdly, we'll see that it causes tolerance to trump truth. And lastly, we will see that it vehemently ignores the law of non-contradiction, as R.C. Sproul pointed out. So here we go. How is it self-defeating? Well, philosophical pluralism says that every worldview, religion, and viewpoint is equal and true. However, pluralism rejects the Christian claim of there only being one way to God, i.e. Jesus. So pluralism excludes Christianity and therefore does not adhere to its philosophy accepting all beliefs as true. So right off the bat, it's self-contradictory. It says, hey, we accept everybody except you. Oops. Years ago, when I was an insurance guy in Wisconsin, I had a guy come to my office. And again, I was always trying to reach out to my clients and share the gospel when I had an opportunity. And he was new to the area, and I asked him, so, have you found a home church yet? You know, he just moved in, right? Good opening line question, right? He could say anything. He'd say, no, I don't go to church. He'd say, yeah, I'm going down to Lutheran church down the road. You know, he could say anything, right? I have no idea what this guy's going to say. He goes, oh, yeah. We've got a church that meets in our home. Oh, really? Well, what church is that? Well, we are Baha'i faith. Oh. Now, I kind of knew what this was, but well, tell me about that. What do you, as a Baha'i, what do you believe? And oh, he was just exuberant. Wanted to share with me. Well, we believe all religions are valid. All religions are true. I said, that's fantastic. So then you believe Christianity is true. Is that right? I said that to him. He goes, well, why, yes, of course we do. And then I pivoted. So when Jesus says that he's the way, the life, and the truth, and no one comes to the Father but by him, what do you do with a statement like that? When you say you uphold Christianity, but Jesus says there's no other way but through him, how do you deal with that? He goes, well, you know, I've got these books at home. I can bring them for you, and they would help explain that. Great! I'd love to see these books that explain that. He never brought the books. Never came. At one point, again, to tell the rest of the story with this gentleman, one of his sons ended up with a DUI, driving under influence. I guess up in Wisconsin, it's an OWI, operating while intoxicated. And a company I was selling insurance for believes that, you know, if the state thinks you're dangerous and takes your license away, that we don't want to insure you. I know, it's a crazy thought. But we had an agreement that if the parents would sign off and say, hey, this child won't drive their cars, then we could keep the insurance on the parents. We wouldn't have to cancel the whole household. And he found out about this and was really upset. This guy came unglued and just ripped into me and was tearing, he was shredding me. And so now I'm hearing, you know, how this faith is now practiced, as he's destroying me verbally with something that I am only putting forward actually as an accommodation. The company had every right to cancel him by way of the agreement, but we were making an accommodation. And I said, well, you know, if you want to go in the marketplace and see what you can find, be my guest. I'll still be here. You know, within a week, he was back because he knew there was nowhere else he could go. With an OWI in the household. So he begrudgingly, you know, signed this and off he went. About a year or so later, a horrible tragedy took place where they were doing some construction at their house and a beam fell and struck one of their younger kids and the boy died. And I caught wind of it and he's still insured with me. So I wrote him a letter and reached out to him, tried to love on this guy and shared some scripture from God's word, you know, because he told me that he believed it was true. So I don't know whatever happened with this guy. But that's just a little snippet of, you know, what do you do? How do you love people when even they're being hurtful to you and you're trying to do what's right? Try to open doors of conversation, discussion. Like I said, I never did get the book. It would have been interesting. I'd like to see it again. So it's self-defeating right from the get-go in terms of it not even being able to uphold its initial premise. We're pluralistic, except for you guys. Pluralism cannot survive if Jesus Christ is the unique way to God. So pluralists has to try to explain away the evidence. I'm sorry, so the pluralist has to try to explain away the evidence for the incarnation and the resurrection. The pluralist has to reject the Trinity and salvation only coming through Jesus. He simply cannot allow the Christian faith to be what it claims to be. It's written by Paul Copan. I sat under him in a class on Jesus among other guides, Jesus among other gods at Trinity. Very interesting guy. And he had an interesting book he wrote, True for Me, But Not for You, and goes through all these arguments that demonstrate self-defeating ideals that people put forward that can't possibly be true, where they end up being exclusive statements and end up being self-contradictory. So anyway, he's got some interesting work out there. And this is a very adequate statement in terms of the pluralist problem. Pluralism also fails to make the distinction between matters of opinion and matters of truth. Again, as R.C. Sproul was pointing out in the video, we're making truth a matter of personal opinion in our country. And, you know, truth is not a matter of personal opinion. Truth is not a matter of how I feel about it. Matter of fact, if you want to get my dander up about something, is start talking to me about how you feel about things, and I will point you right back to what's true. One of the worst lines in the whole Star Wars trilogy, well, actually, sixology, I don't know, what do you say that? Now seventh, septology, I don't know, something or other. They keep making more. There'll never be an end to that. But in episode 4, which was the first one, all right, okay, you understand what I'm saying. There's a scene where Luke is trying to understand the Force, right? And he's practicing, I think they're on the Han Solo spaceship. What's the name of that thing? The Millennium Falcon, right. I just thought you would know. So, and he's got a blaster on, and he's got his lightsaber thing, and there's this little ball that's shooting little darts at him, and he's trying to defend himself, right? You remember that? And Obi-Wan Kenobi says this line, stretch out with your feelings. And I'm like, well, that's the dumbest advice ever. I mean, think about it. I mean, it's the feelings are going to take me in the wrong direction. I talk to me about what's true. Matter of fact, I've got a friend of mine who's a psychologist, teaches for Kellogg College over in Michigan. We want to write a book, a counseling book called Truth Therapy. I mean, it's a crazy idea. But if we just talk to people about what's true and not what your opinion is or how you feel about it. Because truth isn't a matter of how we feel about things. It's not a matter of what my opinion is. I love the illustration R.C. Sproul gave with the woman who, you know, didn't, you know, her experience didn't conjure God up for her, but for you it did. And he's like, well, wait a minute, I don't think you know what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about whether in reality there is a being known as God who exists or not. That's what I'm talking about. It has nothing to do with how you feel about it or whether it's your opinion. So pluralism fails to make this distinction between matters of opinion and matters of truth. The problem with opinion is opinions change. Opinions are not fixed. Opinions are not eternal. Whereas truth doesn't move. Truths are eternal. You can rest in them. Oh, I'll have to wait for another class to do. I've got another fun illustration we can do someday. But it's great fun. I could ask you to do a little procedure right now to... And the conclusion would be you'd all come up with an opinion. But ultimately, truth is demonstrable. In other words, it can be demonstrated, ultimately. And that's huge. Where opinion just really can't. You can't really ultimately demonstrate it. All right? What else here? A person's opinion or desire cannot change reality. All your hopes and whims and opinions can't change what's really real out there. One secular philosopher puts it this way, pluralism is desirable and tolerable only in those areas that are matters of taste rather than matters of truth. Mortimer Adler. He understands what's at stake here. With pluralism, all you have is opinion. Well, that's your opinion. And if we can help people in a dialogue by way of apologetics to talk about what's true, then we might actually be getting somewhere. And everybody has opinions, but if we can demonstrate statements that are verifiable, that don't move, that point to what's true, then we can advance our discussion in positive ways. Thirdly here, pluralism prizes tolerance above truth because it does not recognize any view as being objectively true. And this is kind of throwing the baby out with the bathwater, where all of a sudden truth doesn't even exist anymore. Everything is relative here. It prizes tolerance. You have to accept my view, and maybe I'll accept yours, but you have to accept mine. But should society tolerate every view, belief, and behavior? I mean, really? Should it? Like Nazism? No. Race? No. Racism? No. Other such beliefs. There's some really bad things out there that, you know, isn't it interesting? There's some things, if we put, you know, push comes to shove, we can give some examples and go, well, no, that's not right. Well, then on what basis are you making that? On what basis are you making that moral claim all of a sudden? If Darwin is right and we're all evolving out of the slime, then he really did do the gene pool a favor by eradicating that genome back in the Holocaust. And we hear that and we go, well, that's horrible. Right, because it is horrible. So this is what we're up against. There are things that cannot be tolerated, even though they want to say all along, oh, we need to tolerate everything. You don't really mean that. Let's talk about what's true. Let me give you some examples of things that you're not going to tolerate. I'll tell you right now. You would want to protect your children from a pedophile. I'm telling you, that's probably where you stand. You're not going to tolerate that. So don't tell me you tolerate everything. How about tolerating those who say 2 and 2 are 5? Should such claims be embraced and accepted? And unfortunately, in our culture, in our society, there are people all over the place having 2 and 2 are 5 parties. And they invite us to come and join them. We're going to celebrate stuff that makes no sense. You want to join us? No, I don't. I don't want to come to that party. I'm looking for where's the 2 and 2 are 4? Where's that party? Where's the truth? Truth is what sets us free. We know this. Pluralism fails to understand that while all people have equal worth, not all ideas do, right? There's some ideas that are not worth the paper they're written on. Some really bad ideas out there, and we know it. And those who are arguing for tolerance know it too, but for some reason, for whatever reason, it's never been pointed out to them. Now, how can we do that in a way that demonstrates great patience and instruction and not frustration and anger? Can we come alongside people and be kind and ask hard questions like I did with the Baha'i Faith guy? Hey, can you help me understand how that works? I'm just curious. In the end, he had no answers, did he? And to me, that was more tragic than anything. And then we saw the fruit of how his faith worked. Pluralism ignores, lastly here, one of the foundational laws of logic, the law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction says that something cannot be A and non-A at the same time and in the same sense. In other words, A cannot be equal to not A. Mathematical statement there, sorry, I am an algebraist. Pluralism turns a blind eye to the fact that worldviews teach radically different things about critical things. They cannot all be right. As R.C. Sproul was saying, Jesus can't be God and not God at the same time, in the same sense. Either he is divine or he's not divine. Either Jesus died for my sins once and for all, or he didn't die for my sins once and for all. These are truth claims that can be tested against evidence. But pluralism says, nah. Some of these world religions are okay with holding things that are contradictory. So just for an example, Buddhism at its very core holds to the ideal of pursuing and desiring not having any pursuits or desires. Did you follow that? It's desiring freedom from all desire. If you look up nirvana, somebody Google the word nirvana and just give us a Google definition of nirvana. It's off the net. Just Google it. And not the rock group. Just pull up a Google dictionary, nirvana, and then someone read the definition of nirvana. What do you got, Mike? That's a whole other existential discussion. No, No, read the first part again, and before you get to the end of it. Read that first part nice, big, and loud. Okay, stop right there. Aren't you dead when that happens? I mean, it's desiring not having any desires. And you're like, well, that's self-contradictory. Yeah, and that, isn't that awesome? Isn't that? And they go, isn't that deep? And we go, well, that's not deep, it's stupid. I'm sorry, it makes no sense. Now, I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but we have to, I mean, that's what it is. It's self-contradictory. I was teaching a class at Kalamazoo Valley Community College on world religion. And you know what? Again, I'm a born-again believer. I could have easily, you know, created a straw man and put religions forward in such a way as they could be just totally dismantled. But I honestly, objectively put forward each of the world religions just as they are. And I'd give everybody an opportunity to throw bricks. And one of the students asked me, because I just presented what I presented, it's the desire. One of the students, because I had taught, when I started the class, we talked about logic and reason and the law of non-contradiction. One of the students goes, excuse me, doesn't that view violate the law of non-contradiction? I go, you know, it seems like it does. It seems like it does violate that, but you're going to have to decide whether or not that's a deal breaker for you and whether you follow that or not. Got the Christianity. I presented the gospel. There were no bricks. The bricks didn't come because there aren't any. It makes perfectly reasonable sense. That was fun. I couldn't believe it. Here I am in a secular campus teaching world religion with a Bible in my hand presenting the gospel. It was a riot. We had people who ended up coming to our church. It was really fun. That's where I ran into the woman. Talk about pluralism. She was the Lutheran Buddhist. Did I tell you about her? Yeah. Like, I'm not sure how that works. All right. Now, another problem, a side issue, along with what we just discussed, by way of those four issues, is this issue of syncretism. And syncretism is very dangerous. Syncretism is very dangerous. And we, as a people in our culture, are probably more susceptible to this than anything we've talked about. What is syncretism? Syncretism is the idea wherein we take in another viewpoint, another cultural norm, and introduce it into our theology and our belief system. Pluralism tends to be very syncretistic in nature, forming new selections from existing choices. By this as much, in much the same way a person may walk down a buffet line and place various foods on their plate to form a unique meal, a philosophical pluralist will stride through the various religions of the world and select from them the certain doctrines or positions they appeal to them, and they kind of create their own new religion. Maybe you know someone like this. Maybe it's you. So years ago, incredible story of this woman and her journey. She was in her mid-30s, and she developed cancer. And as you can imagine, she started going through all the treatment with her cancer, and she was really wrestling. And with all that she was going through, she decided to try to understand what she believed was true. And so she started to, independently, all by herself, she started to work through all the world religions and try to understand what they believed and what was true. She's trying to get to the bottom of truth. And everywhere she looked, she found emptiness. And by God's grace, not that I'm anything, but by God's grace, she ended up at our church in Michigan. She, along with her husband. And she went through remission. And she was doing much better. Days were looking up. And she kept coming and was getting involved in Bible studies, and she was growing in her faith. And on her spiritual journey, Christ made the most sense and gave her the most peace. And then, of course, the cancer came back. And in that time frame, she wanted to be baptized. She wanted to be baptized in the church. And now, you know, all of her hair is gone. She can't get out of the wheelchair anymore, and so we're like, what are we going to do? We had this baptismal that was, you know, up the steps, and, you know, what are we going to do? And so she was the first person I poured water over. It was really precious. Her husband came up and says, I want to be baptized just like she did. There wasn't a dry eye in the place. What a testimony. It's beautiful. At the funeral, someone came up to me. You know, after this beautiful testimony of her faith in Christ, one of her relatives came up to me and says, you know, yeah, she was special. You know, I know why she went. You know, she had an old soul. And that's why God called her home. She had an old soul. And I'm like, what is that? That's Eastern religion. And somehow that person had syncretized this experience with their understanding of Eastern religion and heard someone else say, you know, to rationalize why this young woman died, there certainly was some other cosmic deep truth associated with Eastern mysticism. I'm just thinking at a funeral is probably not the best place to try to straighten that person out. I'm like, oh, okay. But it's very easy to take something that's from left field and go, well, that's a part of my faith in Christ. Really? Is it? Should it be? Have you measured that idea against God's word thoroughly to know that it's true or not? Have you sought biblical counsel? But there's a lot of things that people in churchianity hold to that are not biblical at all. Be careful. We live in a pluralistic society that's spewing this stuff all the time. And it's very easy to go, oh, you know, I kind of like that idea. I'm going to put that in my grocery cart. I'm going to put that on my plate with my buffet. These beliefs are then melded into something entirely new, yet something that must be immediately accepted into the pluralistic culture as being valid and equal to other existing beliefs. This is where we get the gal who says to me, well, I'm a Lutheran Buddhist. What has she done? She's a syncretist. She's jammed those ideas together somehow. They're mutually incompatible. It makes no sense. I had one gal in one of these religion classes. I challenge people that, you know, you should know what you believe and why you believe it. And this one gal said, well, the only reason I go to church is because I think it's good for my daughter to go, but I don't believe any of it. I'm like, well, why would that be a good idea? If you don't even know that it's true and you put your daughter through something, you don't even know it's true? I had one couple come to my church and they wanted to become members and become part of the church, and their whole motif in wanting to come to the church, as they're trying to share with me, is that we just think this would be so good for our family to be here. Okay, that's great. So I presented the gospel. Well, you know, that's nice, but we just want a place where our family can come and be together. Well, doesn't it matter? I ask these questions. Doesn't it matter as to whether or not this is true or not? Not really. I fell on my chair. I said, well, I don't know if we'll be much help to you then. I mean, you're certainly welcome to come, but we're going to talk about what we believe is true. I hope you understand that. He never came back. He said it like that. I tried to be nice. Now, let me give you an encouraging word. Can I give you another encouraging word? I got to tell you about Fred the Muslim. I know, it's crazy. His name is Fred. His wife came to Christ at our church in Michigan. It was such a transformation. This guy comes to my door one day. I'd only see him like at Christmas and maybe Easter. He'd show up and see the kids in the program, and that was it. But so I knew him. I recognized him. He had an Egyptian background and a Muslim background, and bald. I mean, he could easily look like he could have played Pharaoh. Wouldn't be a problem. You know, he's a pretty tough guy. And one day, I'm in my office, knock on the door. I look up, there's Fred at the door. Fred, how you doing, man? What can I do for you? My wife has become a Christian, and her life has changed so much. I want you to tell me what I need to do to become a Christian. I about fell out of my chair. He says, you don't get that one very often. And so you think, I prayed the prayer with him right then. No, I didn't. I said, no, okay, well, wait a minute, Fred. That's great. Let's make sure we understand what we believe in. So are you okay if we kind of back up and let's take a look at what God's Word says about the faith you want to profess here? Oh, okay. So I spent several weeks with him. It was funny because, like, after the third or fourth week, he's like, well, can't I now? I mean, now can I? Okay, let's pray, Fred. Let's go. It was beautiful. Beautiful transformation. There's more to that story, but we don't have time. All right. So sometimes you get those who just walk away like, what happened? And others who are coming and God's doing a number like, you just can't believe it. It's just incredible. All right. How are we doing? We're going to make it. Overcoming plural. How do we get past this in our culture? The truth about exclusivity in Christianity. Is exclusivity wrong? Bad? Is it? Well, let's see. Well, what is the most basic metaphysical reality? In other words, what is the most foundational ontological reality? What is really real? What is the fundamental human problem that we have to deal with? And what is the solution to that problem? Well, here we go. Let's see what scriptures have to say about these things. We believe, as Christians, that there is a single, infinite, personal God that created everything that is known. This is our ontology. This is our metaphysical position. This is what is ultimately real in reality. There is a God who has created all that there is. God and his creation, of which we are all a part. All that is created is exactly not God. Right? All that is created is exactly not God. We are not pantheists. We do not believe that God is in the material things. That our God is in the world. And he makes up the molecules of the world. No, we don't. That's an Eastern mystic idea. By the way, there's some worship songs out there that kind of bug me. You are the air I breathe. I'm sorry. I have a problem with that song. That's pantheistic. That's syncretism. He's not the air. He created the air, I'd like to remind you. See, it even creeps up into our worship, doesn't it? That's why we need a good theologically oriented worship dude who can help us with that. This God, our creator, is triune. He is a trinity, a unity within a diversity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in essence, three in person, consisting of three distinct persons bound together by a loving relationship. so much love is within the relationship of who God is that he is not dependent on having to create anything for him to have an object of affection. What do I mean by that? Ever heard people talk this way? Oh, poor old God was all alone up there and he needed to create somebody to love. Poor God. And now God's dependent on what he created? No. Within who God is. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are a relationship, an eternal loving relationship. And so when God creates, he freely creates. And then he freely chooses to love. He's not dependent on us. Oh, poor old lonely God. Just needed somebody to be a buddy with him. No. But isn't it awesome that he chose freely to make us? And then chose freely to love us and redeem us? Because we didn't deserve that. The attributes of God include omnipotence, he's all powerful, omniscience, he's all knowing, omnibenevolence, he's generous everywhere. He reigns on the crops of those who don't even believe, right? And many more things we could say. Sovereign, loving, gracious, merciful, just. But sin has separated us from God, hasn't it? Adam and Eve were created in the image of God but chose to disobey God over following God's path. The end result is that every person alive is born separated from God and spiritually dead with a propensity to sin and to choose evil over good. That's our disposition. That's my disposition. It's your disposition. Further, a person is corrupted from sin and is destined to perish. Apart from Christ, there's no solution. Each person cannot save him or herself. And we are all in desperate need of help, aren't we? I know I need help. Before a holy, righteous, just God. I'm in trouble. I deserve to be run over by a truck. That's what I deserve. So this is the human problem. Sin. In a few weeks in our study on Genesis, we're going to tear this apart pretty thoroughly. This Sunday, don't miss it. We're talking about temptation. We all wrestle with it. So God is sovereign over all. He's a creator. He's the ontological, metaphysical reality. God and his creation. And the human problem is we've rebelled against our good God. But now here's the solution. God's solution was to send a Savior and represent both parties to pay the penalty for our sin. The Savior must be God to represent God and be sinless. The Savior must be man to represent fallen man living under the law. And so in Jesus' holiness and in his humanity, he effects salvation. As the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, came by way of the incarnation, carne, flesh. He comes in the flesh. And he dwelled among us, as John 1 says. And he became the sacrifice to justify man before God. He rose from the dead, conquering the evil one, sin and death, once and for all. Praise God for that. Christ is the solution. But with some final thoughts here, what can we conclude? In America, people have a legal right to adopt any religion or no religion if they wish. It's America. There is a variety of religions that exist, so-called. But let me ask you a fundamental question to see how good my students are. How many religions are there out there? Two, thank you. Two. There's the narrow gate and the wide gate. One leads to life, one leads to destruction. Even though there's so much diversity in the wide gate, it's all going to the same place. It's all manufactured by the same liar. Religious variety exists, but they cannot all be correct. In fact, most are wrong. That's the wide, the gate is wide, right? And the gate is narrow. And few are those who find it. Various faiths have some true positions. And this is where some of these religions beguile the masses. The Buddhists are right that suffering is universal. Yeah, that's right. Muslims are right that there is one God. Yeah, that's right. Hindus are right that the ultimate is infinite. Yeah, that's right. The Jews are right that God spoke through the Hebrew prophets. But, this is a big but, by the way, but enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Matthew 7. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. That's about as exclusive as you can get. I was a part of a ministerial in my first pastorate in Coldwater, Michigan. And we had a gal who wanted to be a part of our evangelical fellowship of pastors who met once a month for devotions and prayer and encouragement. But she wanted to come, and she was a part of the reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints. And I knew she wasn't on the same page with us. She thought she was. So I arranged a meeting because I ended up being the president of this group to meet with her to make sure we had an understanding about where things stood. And I said, so tell me about the reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints. Matter of fact, how many people are familiar with the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints? Anybody ever heard of the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints? You're familiar with the Church of Latter-day Saints, right? So who are the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints? Well, you'll recall that at one point all of the Latter-day Saints were in Missouri. Anybody know what town in Missouri they were in? What? No, that's Illinois. Nobody knows where in? Yeah, well, that's later. I gotta forget the name. I think it might be Independence, Missouri. Somebody can look that up for me. Pardon? Not Branson, no. But you'll recall that there was, you know, Joseph Smith kind of got in some trouble with the law. And there was a perforation in the group. And a big group went out west and followed Brigham Young. And they took the bulk of the group and became Church of Latter-day, or continued this idea of being the Church of the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And the group that remained in Independence, Missouri, which were the Joseph Smith followers, became the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints. And so I'm meeting with this gal who wants to be a part of our evangelical ministerial with a bunch of other guys. I said, so tell me about your group. Now, by the way, I knew I was going to have this meeting, so I went online and looked her up and looked up all the what they believed. So I knew what she believed. And I, so do you guys have a statement of faith, I asked her. She goes, oh, no, we don't operate by a statement of faith, which was kind of funny because I pulled up their statement of faith. But anyway, I said, so, well, you know, how do you see yourself among all these other churches here? Oh, well, you know, we're kind of a cross between the Catholics and the Methodists. Well, I'm just like, well, okay. I tried to explain to her, I don't think we're on the same page. You see, the Methodists and the Catholics both believe that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in the flesh. And so does the church I pastor. We believe that. And I'm pretty sure the Reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints doesn't believe that. I don't think you believe that Jesus is divine or God. Matter of fact, don't you guys really believe that Jesus is the half-brother of Lucifer? What? I guess I've never heard that. I referred to her own website. See, they take the Job passage where it talks about the sons of God. They take that literally. B'nai Elohim, and take that literally to assume that Jesus is the Son of God and the sons of God were Lucifer showed up as one of the sons of God. You see? They take that. Therefore, they're brothers. So what happens when you take passages out of context and jam them into your worldview, you can create any theology you want. So then I said to her, I said, but, you know, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. What do you, again, same question I asked the Baha'i Faith person. What do you say about that statement? And she goes, well, I think that's mostly true. I'm not kidding. That's exactly what I said. I think that's mostly true. I said, and you see, ma'am, that's where we differ. We believe that is entirely precisely the fact. And you don't. And so it's probably not best that your group is a part of our fellowship at this time. But better, even cooler, would for you to understand that that's who Jesus really is. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, she went her way, and I don't know what happened. But I wanted you to see the dialogue in terms of how people don't even know what they believe very well. They don't know what they're holding to. They're a part of a group of something, and they find comfort in being a part of a group, but it's not really based on anything true. It's based on I have a positive experience there, and I feel good about being there. And is it nice to feel good about where you are and stuff like that? That's great. But man, I'm way more interested in what's true. Way more interested in truth. As a matter of fact, I don't know about you, but my experience over the years of going to church is sometimes I'm pretty uncomfortable when that guy's up there talking. When my heart's convicted, I'm like, oh, Brad, I gotta get this right. The Holy Spirit comes upon us and convicts us and deals with us out of His grace and His love. What else? Watch this. It's very easy to stop at the first portion of this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Watch this. Here's the rest of the dialogue. By the way, this is a discussion that started with Nicodemus asking about Jesus. Man, you've done all these cool miracles. You know, man, you must be from God. He says, yeah, well, you need to be born again, Nick. Huh? How can he come out of the womb again? I don't get it. Yeah, I'm talking about spiritual things, pal. Huh? You're a teacher of all Israel? Don't understand these things? Look, for God so loved the world, Nick, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You guys, that's incredibly exclusive. It's very clear. Jesus also warns against being wrong. No, let them alone. Those Pharisees, They're blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. That's what's going to happen there. This isn't rocket science. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, you know, one believer, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Quite a bit of an indictment, wouldn't you say? And this is to, these are statements to the religious officials of the day. Wow. You know, we have a religious freedom to believe whatever we want to believe in this country. In other words, we have a religious freedom to be theologically wrong. But we don't have that freedom with respect to who God is. Right? We don't have the freedom to be wrong about who he is, about what he has said, and what he's done for us. Do all roads lead to God? Watch this, you ready? Be careful. You might think I'm saying something heretical here, but wait till you read it. Do all roads lead to God? Yeah, they do. They do. Why? Because God exists. When you die, you will be meeting him. You'll meet him regardless of the path you've chosen. You'll meet him regardless of the road that you're on. But what then? And the sheep and the goats will be divided. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Do you ever think about that? You know, we think, yeah, that's me. I'm going to. No, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Does that mean everybody's saved? No. We're not universalists. We who have been saved will be praising him for all eternity for his grace and his mercy, knowing that we didn't receive what we deserved. We deserved condemnation, but we've been forgiven. And we'll be praising him for his grace and his mercy. And those who are not saved, they will be praising him for his justice and his righteousness for all eternity because he was right all the time. Knowing full well that they receive what they do deserve. Then, wow. Okay. We made it. What's touching your heart tonight with your experience out in the marketplace on these things and what we've talked about? What's touching your heart? Any reflections tonight? Yeah. Yeah, and I just think about the statement for half a moment. How in the world could anyone ever possibly know if that was ever true at all? I mean, on what basis could anyone ever say that with any meaning? You can't. I mean, does someone have an old soul meter somewhere? I haven't seen that. What is that? It makes no sense. Yeah, perhaps so. Then they should say, maybe they should say they're immature. Maybe that'd be better. Any other thoughts? Anything else you guys ran into? Yeah.
I need to be the fire.
And of course, the issue is there's some of the foundational principles by way of Christendom that we do hold in common. We, both the Catholics and Protestants, hold to the Trinity. We both hold to the virgin birth and death and burial and resurrection of Christ, right? So what is the difference? The issue is the atonement. What did Jesus accomplish when he died on the cross? For the Catholic, what Jesus accomplished is he is the example of the suffering that we too need to participate in to complete salvation. Whereas we believe as Protestants that when Jesus died on the cross, he died once and for all. And so they look at us as, well, that's kind of like this easy believism. You just have faith and you're in. You know, where's your works? But Paul makes it very clear that works are not the issue. Works are the evidence, but not the issue of salvation. So this is the big hang-up. This is what the protest is over. The Protestants are protesting, the view of the atonement and what Christ accomplished. And so every Mass, notice we have a pastor here. I'm not a priest. In the Catholic Church, is a priest who is literally overseeing a sacrifice of Christ in the moment of the Mass, when the cup and the bread become, by way of transubstantiation, the body and blood of Christ. Again, in the middle of the Mass, there'll be a Latin phrase said. There's no Latin anywhere else left. All the Latin's been removed except for this one little phrase that's discussed, which is that moment when that happens. And Jesus is re-crucified. And the book of Hebrews, at least five times, says that he died once and for all, and that he's not to be re-crucified. And here's the deal, guys. If Jesus died on the cross to pay for my sins, and I still have to pay, I still have to have penance, I still have to go purgatory, that's not good news. That's horrible news. But if Jesus did die on the cross and paid for all my sin once and for all, as actually Paul and the writer of Hebrews affirm, that is outrageous, fantastic, incredible news. So much so that I would respond with faithful works that demonstrate real repentance. So now my basis for works are totally different. My works unto God. The only reason, I'm not a pastor because I'm trying to pay my penance or something. I'm a pastor because I'm just ridiculously thankful. I'm so thankful that he died for my sins. I'll go anywhere. I'll even come to Chicago. I'll go anywhere he wants me to go to proclaim how wonderful and gracious and loving he is. But for the Catholic, it's obligation. I've got to help Jesus pay for this. A lot of guilt, a lot of shame. Right. Right. What I tell people is I can't get doing good long enough, good enough to make that work for me. Yeah. I don't know about how you're doing out there, but I can't make that work for me. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so did the thief on the cross go through confirmation? Get baptized, speak in tongues? No, he believed. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Faith is the issue. And but somebody can just challenge me on that. Well, there was really no life change. I say, yes, there was. Because a few minutes before, he was reviling Christ with his buddy. And now he's reaching out saying, remember me. That's a change of character in a moment. Yeah, the suffering that we encounter is, if you will, the process of sanctification, which is a burden. You know, salvation is free, but discipleship will cost you everything. Oh, no one told me that. Yeah, it's hard to follow Jesus. And so there is that burden that we carry. You'll pick up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. Oh, wow. But then in the end, we find out on top of that that Jesus says, but my burden's light. Oh, okay. And so not only do we have a burden to carry with him, but he shoulders it with us, and we're not alone in that process as he grows us and matures us, which is fantastic, for which I'm very thankful for. And the promise is what he started, he's going to bring to fruition, or he's going to bring to completion. And one day we'll be presented righteous before him. And that's his good work in us that he prepared beforehand, we're told, which is, blows my mind. Great stuff, guys. Anybody else? All right. Let's have a word of prayer and let's wrap this up. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we celebrate that. We celebrate that you are our gracious Heavenly Father. Oh, thank you. Lord, we're not worthy of such things. And Lord, we're longing to share this grace with those around us who don't know you. Such grace, such love. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to demonstrate the same love that you've demonstrated towards us. Not getting frustrated with people or angry with them. Oh, God, help us understand they're lost. They don't know you like we know you. So, Lord, just as you've had compassion on us, help us to have compassion on those around us. Even those who've been blinded by the evil one, that we might love more deeply, that we might care more vehemently, that we might be willing to fish for men, laying down our lives that others might live. Lord, thank you for your incredible goodness and kindness to even us. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you for your incredible provision. And so, Lord, help us to come alongside all these people, whether Catholics or reorganized Church of Latter-day Saints, Baha'i, a Muslim, a Buddhist, an atheist. Help us to be Christ to them as best we can. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for all that you are, and thank you for all that you're doing, even in spite of us. We pray this in your Son's wonderful and awesome name. Amen. Have a fantastic night. We'll see you next Wednesday.